We're in the first epistle of Timothy and the second chapter, and we have been looking at verses 5 and 6. And if I can take those two verses as a kind of a pivot and work from there and go into the rather perilous areas of the rest of the chapter in one way, I'm not very sure if I'm glad if the light came back on. I shall see as the verses go on, so that remember it's the Bible that's saying these things and not me. So that if men are rebuked, or if women are rebuked, or if men are encouraged, or women are encouraged, the case may be, give all credit to the Bible for both, either way. Now then, we come to verse 5 and 6 that you are familiar with, but just to touch on them again. One great thing to remember, for there is one God. We have looked at this verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If you remember, we thought of that verse by Job. He said, I can't argue with God. If you were a man, I might be able to argue with him, but thou art not a man. And he said, oh, that there were a daysman betwixt us to bring us together. And then we had the fulfillment of this in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when you really think of it and consider it carefully, that whatever any other, what we call major religions of the world, and by that we mean the well-known ones that cover vast continents, they are man-made, and at best they cannot give assurance. Now the claim of Christianity is unique. Jesus Christ doesn't pretend to be a founder of a religion. He comes as one sent from God, as the only begotten Son of God. And he is the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so we are really talking about something quite different. We're talking about a revealed religion. And when people sometimes hold that view, that if you have a sincere Buddhist, surely you'll find his way to heaven. He will not. Sincerity, you can be sincerely wrong. We must also be right. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ, naturally has been one then, that is attacked more than these other religions are. They seem to retain something of their unity. But the gospel will be attacked, and we have a variety of forms of Christianity. Anything to take away from Jesus Christ as mediator. Anything. No emphasis upon anything to take away from the person of our blessed Saviour. For there is one God and one mediator between Christ Jesus, the man between... let me read it again. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, we are familiar with the gospel and what that means. A mediator is a person that stands between us and our great God, and especially in the case of salvation. What little comfort I would be able to talk about here tonight, and what little comfort you would have if all I would be able to say is, well, I think there are some good philosophies that I can offer to you. I've read a book this week, and you've heard many ministers talk like this. I just read a good book, and it's given a new slant on another parable. Or I've read something that Mohammed said that sounds pretty good. And you'd listen, and you'd be very interested for the moment, and then you go home, and you think, well, that's all very interesting. But then when you go into the storms of life and the trials of life and face the reality of death, what help is that? We want a firmer foundation than that. And so we come back then to this great claim. In a way, it is arrogance, in a way. But because it is true, it loses its arrogance and becomes vitally important. That we say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. Now then, we must settle that in our hearts and our minds. Otherwise, we will never really understand the greatness of salvation. We will never really understand why we are concerned about forms of Christianity that may be very exciting, that may have all sorts of blessings, but haven't got the truth. We'll never be really able to understand why other people, other religions do not come to God. But when we see more and more about the wonder about Jesus Christ, then our heart will be lost in wonder, love and praise. And there are beautiful hymns I could quote to you now. And there are beautiful verses, of course. And I have a couple of beauties here, haven't I? There is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, between God and men. And so in him we have our salvation. Then in the next verse you have the ransom. That's what he did for us cost him. He paid. Something that he did and something it cost him dearly. We sometimes, in our minds, we understand it. In our hearts, we receive it. By grace, we are saved by this great truth. But we really, you know, even on this earth at best, have glimpses of the wonder of it. There are times when we have our quiet devotions. There are times when we are in church. There are times we're having fellowship with one another. And the sheer beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ and the wonder of what he's done captivates our souls, and we feel that we would do anything or go anywhere for him. Now, you might say, well, I don't know if I would. Perhaps we haven't been tested yet. Maybe we've only been tested in little ways and little things. But one thing is certain, if we are truly the Lord's, we will not deny him when the evil day comes. And that is a great comfort to know that. He is our Saviour. And sometimes when our faith is low, and by that I mean our faith, saving faith, remains constant. But when our faith that we exercise in daily life, and when our trusting seems to be very weak and very feeble and frail, Christ will hold me fast. And that's a wonderful thing. He is our mediator. As he holds on to God, he also holds on to you. And he brings us together. And you know in Romans 8, you remember the verses? All the whole list of things, height, depth, any creature, past, present, future, is not able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are safe. Is that, then in our sanctification, he is our mediator. When we pray, there on the right hand of God the Father Almighty is the blessed Saviour, and in our hearts the Holy Spirit, mediating the Saviour into our hearts. He cries sometimes, that hymn that we sang now by Montgomery, his hymns are great hymns, and usually they seem to reach the, you know, the great fundamental truths and are quite inspiring. But what a gentle hymn. You might have said almost, that it was written for children, wouldn't you? Almost. And yet it's not written for children either, is it? It's written for those who have the most beautiful of all faiths, a childlike faith, not a childish faith, but a childlike faith. And when you have a childlike faith, it means that you have a simple and a pure relationship with the Lord. Hymns that I often refer to, that people sometimes often turn aside from, when we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And then simply asking us to trust and obey. And you know, there are times when the ways are so dark, that is about all we can do, is trust and obey. But he will hold us fast. He's our mediator. And because he is that, we are able to come to the throne of grace, obtain mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. That's a very wonderful thing. Not one of us here knows fully, or even hardly in parts, the needs of the other. You know, we think we know each other, but we don't, do we? I think, was it last Sabbath or this Sabbath has just gone? It came to my heart during the sermon. I don't really know myself. Not really. I think I know myself. We change such a lot. Aren't we? We're changeable creatures. I suppose I know myself better than anybody else knows me. I suppose that is true. But sometimes I do not understand myself. Sometimes I do not understand my attitudes or my way, or the way I react. Sometimes I do not understand. But God, knowing me better than I know myself, loves me. When sometimes I would almost despise me. Wouldn't you say that about yourself? I think that is one of the things about the Christian faith, that we become realist, that we hate the sin that's in our hearts. We hate that which hinders us from going on with God. And then when we do indulge in these things, we almost despise ourselves. Yet, he loved me. Blessed be his name. He is then our great mediator. Now, with that now as central in our minds, and maybe Paul was being wise here, when he came to this great truth, I want you to turn your eyes upon God. I want you to turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then suddenly, men, women. And the verses then, you can regard them, if you like, as hard to bear. I don't know. Perhaps you can only bear part of them. But then, that's all right, because we grow in grace. There are many things that at first we are not able to submit ourselves to, but as time goes on, when grace has well refined our hearts, then we find there were things that we could not somehow accept. At last we submit to the authority of the Word of God, because it is His Word. So many verses, because we didn't really want that. We brushed them aside as being unimportant. I've even heard in Bible classes, you know, people going along and saying, we'll leave that verse, it's controversial. You see, you just don't do that. You don't leave a verse just because you say it's controversial. It is the Word of God. And sooner or later, we shall have to come back to it. Now then, of course there are levels in importance, in the sense now, when we're talking now as Christ our mediator, as our Saviour and our sanctifier, as we're talking like that, they are far above the level of the instructions here for men and women. We know that to be so. But yet, on the other hand, these instructions are given by the Holy Spirit and are from God and are here to help us to see the greatness of the mediator and to help us to be an orderly family. Now, may I put it like this? We live in a time of disorder and chaos. That is a fair statement, isn't it? It's so frightening today. I don't mean just because of the power cut in electricity and threatened coal mining strikes and so on. I'm not taking side. I don't know anymore why people are striking. At one time, I used to be interested enough to wonder why there was a strike. But there are so many now. And there are so many protests. Often, you know, when you're driving in the car somewhere walking, you see a group of people with a little placard. You don't even bother to read what's on because you say, oh, another protest. It's become meaningless. It's an age of protesting. It is an age of chaos. It's an age of dissatisfaction. Is it an age of fear, really? Because men are terribly insecure. Now, in such an age as this, then the Church of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, ought to be, and I want to say this word most carefully, disciplined. Now, I don't mean discipline told off now. That it ought to know something of the discipline of God's grace in the corporate life and in the individual life of the Church. Now, one of the God-ordained things for all humanity is the family. Now, what has been in danger today is family life. So listen to a program, I think it was on the radio one morning, one of those things you listen at breakfast time, you're half listening, you know, and you got it on for the time mainly, you know, that kind of program. I think it was then. And a lady was speaking and was talking about marriage. Oh yes, she was talking about a book. And she asked for comments to come from women, what irritated them most in their husbands. And she's going to write another book asking men to tell what irritates them most about their wives, you see, and to find out what a happy marriage is. And she was asked a question, do you think marriage works? Now, it's very difficult to remember verbatim, and if I do her an injustice, I am sorry, because she sounded a very nice lady. What she said was very good, actually. So, I'm trying to remember correctly. She said, on the whole, she said, it doesn't work. On the whole. But when it does work, it's the best institution in this world. That's quite a remarkable thing. What she was really saying was this, that marriage has become a loose thing today. And because of that, you can say, on the whole, it doesn't work. And that's because it is without Christ. But when it does work, it is the best institution in this world. Now then, was she then denying marriage? No, she was not. She was advocating it. She was advocating it. But she was speaking from the standpoint, now, I don't know whether she was a Christian or no, I cannot tell. I have no right to presume one way or the other. But she was speaking from the standpoint of just the world point of view, that they still regard a happy family as a very wonderful thing. And I'm sure that you'd say amen to that. Even if you have known unhappiness yourself, I'm sure you'd be willing to bear and say, when it does work, it is a very wonderful thing. And for you who are not married, when you see a happy family, it is a very beautiful thing to behold. Yes, with all the arguments and the almost rows and the noise and the hubbub, and you can't get yourself heard, and when you feel that you're at the end of your tether, and you just wonder, really, can you stick another word of whatever it is, of criticism or something, with the children and so on. And all that, yet there's a bond there in a happy family. As well as that, remember, there are happy times too, and all those things as well. And all that goes up to making that which is right. Now then, what God is telling us here is this, that the church of God, in a way, is a family. It's a church, but it is a family. Now, a happy family has to obey certain principles. Now, a father cannot be a mother. A mother cannot be a father. Now, don't misunderstand me. Sometimes, sorrowfully, through circumstances of life, one parent has got to be father and mother in a family. We know that is true. But I'm speaking now in the realistic way. A father cannot be totally what a mother is. A mother cannot be totally what a father is. Now then, what must we have then? We must have order. And so that each one, there are many things that you can say, it doesn't matter which of them does this, because there's a togetherness in that. There's bound to be a togetherness, they're husband and wife. And it is a great mystery. And it is a great mystery. They are as one flesh. And that is a mystery. And that is something we should always remember. Yet after having said that, in the very chapter in Ephesians, where it says of this mystic union, in a way, of husband and wife, yet the husband is told to love his wife, and the wife to obey and reverence her husband. And yet they are united. I think I sometimes have been tired when I've heard a sermon after sermon where I've heard the poor wife being told in a wedding service that she must obey her husband, and the husband hasn't been told a thing. I think it's been grossly unfair. The balance of scripture is this. It's for both to happen at the same time. You can obey a husband who loves, and you can love a wife who obeys. You see, this is a pattern of scripture. And when we present these things, they must not be lopsided. They mustn't be like that. They must be in their perfect balance. Now then, when scripture then says there is a place for man in the church of God, there is a place for the woman in the church of God. And sometimes they can do the same things. In heaven, there is neither man nor woman. And so it isn't a matter of inequality at all. But in heaven, there is no difference whether you are a man or a woman on earth. It doesn't matter at all, because there is no giving or receiving in marriage in heaven. But here on earth, he allows this pattern. And if we could, in this age, be willing to allow ourselves to accept the pattern. Now then, let's look at men. In one way, we say that men should lead. By the time I finish, you'll begin to wonder. If you look at the verse with me now then, where are we? Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now then, that doesn't say women shouldn't pray. Let's be quite clear about that. What it does say is that men should pray. Quite a point, isn't it? Not that women shouldn't pray, but that men should pray. And hasn't that been the problem of the church throughout the ages? Is to get the men to pray? Isn't that so? Is to get the men to be men? Now, I'll come to the women later on. You'll get it later, all right? But to get the men. Now then, in a family, speaking in the ordinary sense now, although today we're living in an age where we often know that our salaries have to be supplemented by the aid of the wife, we know this. But the breadwinner is a man. He is the head of the home in that sense. Now then, we know the decisions are come to together, but he is the one that says the word. He is the leader. There must be. You know, if you do not have leadership in a country, it is hopeless. You must have one person who is a leader. And so it has been ordained that man should lead. Now, it is a divine order. Now, particularly here, to lead in prayer. Now, see how prayer is described here. And this is a verse that has been thrown about a lot today. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I'm going to read to you now all the postures there are for prayer. If I can find the page, you can be patient with me now. Now these are the different postures you can take, all right, and then you can see the conclusion. Standing. Now then, I like that posture very much. To me, personally, it is the most dignified before God. You know, if you're somebody very important came through that door, what do? You stand. Right? Now, there are churches who have the whole congregation for a service. They stand for prayer. It is one way. References are Genesis 18, 22, 1, Psalm 1, 26. There are, you know, plenty of references, but will you trust me for the references here? There's a whole list of them here. Standing. Now, the other is hands spread out or lifted heavenward. Exodus 9:29, and other many references as well. Bowing the head. Genesis 24:48, Exodus 12:27, and many others. The lifting up heavenward of the eyes. So see what we've got so far. Standing, hands spread out or lifted heavenwards if you like. Bowing the head, lifting heavenward of the eyes, as if you were on the mountainside or in the open plains, and you look up, your eyes are open, as if you were gazing at God in a way. Or kneeling, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 13, and many other references. Or falling down prostrate upon the ground, you know, spread eagle, as it were, on the ground. And also, the postures, bowing with face between the knees, or standing from afar, or striking the breast. Take your choice. Listen again. Standing, hands spread out, bowing of the head, lifting the eyes upwards, kneeling, falling down upon the, as if you were prostrate on the floor, bowing with face between the knees, standing from afar, and striking the breast. What do you conclude from that? Do you know what I conclude? Doesn't really matter. Does it? Not really. Doesn't really matter. Supposing we had in a church service, now everybody dividing into 8 or 9 sections, and each one taking each one of those. All right? But what I would say is this, that if one or two people take one that is not generally adopted, they're behaving in the flesh, aren't they? They're drawing attention to self. And supposing now, let us say one like this, that we bow the head. This is our tradition. Then let us suppose that somebody wanted to teach us a lesson and stood up. There'd be nothing wrong in it. You'd say, well, why is he standing up? But if you went to the part of the country, say, where in the Free Church of Scotland, where they stand to pray, well, I stand with them. Because it would be wrong somehow to sit down there. Because that is the way that they have adopted. They are quite scriptural. There are all these ways. What I'm saying is that whatever tradition there is, let us suppose now I became so convinced that standing was the absolute wonderful way, and I wanted to start this in our church. Now, I would start a division in our church. Everyone would start looking and say, I'd rather bow the head. No, I'd rather kneel. No, I'd rather do this. And our church would be divided on something that doesn't really matter. Do you see what I'm saying? Doesn't really matter. But in any case, let's look at this verse. I am still saying our attitude should be with respect. I'm still saying that. All these, the one feature in common is respect. Standing, kneeling, bowing, head down, looking upwards, prostrate, head between the knees, all these things, standing from afar, striking the breast, they are all attitudes of repentance or of sorrow or of contrition or respect. They have that in common. I think it'd be wrong, for example, if somebody kind of was slouching and just put his hand in his pockets like this and just leaned one shoulder down and said, well, what about it, God? You know, that kind of thing. That's wrong. All these have one thing in common, is that they show an attitude of reverence. Then after having said that, I don't think we should make a thing about any one of them. Now, what about this verse then in the New Testament here? I will therefore that men pray everywhere. Now, to start with, he is instructing men in particular, and not women. He's not saying that women shouldn't pray, but he's instructing the men in particular. And he's instructing also, I will therefore that men everywhere, and this special kind of men, they're holy men. Right? They're holy men, they're godly men. Lift holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now then, you don't need to have done much study of English for me to tell you what kind of figure has been used there. What is it? Figurative. Is it? It's figurative. Because my hands are neither holy or angry. They're neither. My hands are made of skin, flesh, meat, bones, blood, or whatever makes up hands. They are neither holy or angry. So we are not talking about hands. We are talking about attitudes. Because otherwise we'd have to dismiss all the other ways, and they're all scriptural, and we cannot dismiss them. So what he's saying is this, now that we're coming and looking at the whole of scriptures from the eyes of the New Testament, you notice with our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't lay any emphasis at all upon the body posture at all. The thing is, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Now, did he say, kneel, stand, bow the head? No. He didn't mention any of those things because they were not important. He said, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. What? Reverence. And the first half of the prayer is entirely devoted to revering God. And the second half is for our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, and so on. So what we learn then from our blessed Saviour is this, is how you pray in your hearts. Now your attitude should be one of respect, and which does not in any way bring attention to self. There we come to worship. How do you worship him? In spirit and in truth. That we do the least that we can to attract attention to ourselves, the most that we can to mortify the flesh. Indeed, you can have your arms right up and your eyes up and standing up and alternated with being prostrate and kneeling and your hearts full of anger, can't you? Or a holy heart. Your body posture is not going to make any difference. Not any at all. I can remember, you know, I have told you this before, I know, but when I was seeking for the Lord, and I desperately wanted something, and the college I went to, the first college I went to was a high church college. And I was to be very, very impressed by the way that the chaps used to come into church, and they go to the, before they went into the pew, they'd go down on one knee, the sign of the cross, and then they'd sit down, or they'd kneel rather, and they would be for ages, and a few signs of the cross again, and sometimes they'd go forward to the front and kiss something. And I said, it's fantastic. Yeah, that's great, you know. And I got to know one of them, and I'm being really honest now, I never knew a more dirty mouth blasphemer in all my life. It meant nothing to him. Now, I got to know him because the particular office he had in the college, he looked after a certain section of the work in the running of the college. I was asked to be the one to do it after him. So I had to spend one term learning how to deal with this particular occupation. And I was amazed at what he was like. And you know what, because I wasn't a Christian, you see, it really frightened me that he did all these good things, all these good actions that left a very deep impression on me. I'll not pretend it didn't. They left a very deep impression on me. And I thought, it means nothing to him. There am I, just sitting in that pew and longing for God to do something to me. It took me many, many years to find out that God visits the heart. Let's remember that. God visits the heart. Now, what is the instruction for men? Well, get on with praying, and in praying, be holy in your attitude. It isn't your hands that are holy or unholy, it is you. Be holy in your attitude, without wrath and without anger, without malice. Now, I'm saying that rightly and gently, because there are so many postures there, that it would be very, very complicated and very, very difficult to decide on which one we would choose. So we might as well stay with the one that we've got and get this a little better in the heart. Don't you agree? If we were in the north of Scotland and we stand, I'd say keep on standing. Let's get our hearts a little better. If we're in the place where we just lifted up our eyes to the sky, all right, lift your eyes to the sky, get your hearts a little better. That's the emphasis here. And he's calling men to take the lead in spiritual intercession, in spiritual prayer. Our problem is to get the men to do it. Now then, we leave the men for a little while and we come to the ladies. I don't know how unpopular I am with the men at the moment. I'll find out later, no doubt. You must forgive me. Now then, we come to the women. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And look, let's first of all look at adornment. Does this mean now that a woman has not in any way to have any kind of little brooch or whatever it may be? And why does it name pearls? Well, at that time, pearls were very, very scarce. And if you had a pearl, you really literally did. You sold everything you had to get it. And so if you had a whole string of them, you're really showing off. You know, they really were sparklers in the highest order. What is being said is this. There is a great difference between adorning oneself and spending hours in the mirror and spending a tremendous amount on clothes and apparel and being very, very conscious of our appearance and adorning ourselves. There is a great difference between that and buying articles of clothes. I don't think we should go for cheap things. If you can afford things that last, I think it is better to buy a good material. I'm being sensible now for you to understand fully what I mean. But that it is modest. And I think that we shouldn't look freaks, or women shouldn't look freaks at all. I think that they should look nice. But modest. Now, the writer Pope put it like this: be not the first by whom the new is tried, nor yet the last to lay the old aside. Fair enough? Be not the first, right? Be not the first by whom the new is tried, nor yet the last by whom the old is laid aside. Now then, what does that mean? Well, it means that we are normal people. It means that we will buy clothes that suit us. It means that we will spend a right amount with material that we like, that which is modest and suitable unto godliness. Now, as far as ornamentation is concerned, I would say still there, modesty. Modesty in that. And that is what is being said. Now, I don't think there's need to dwell on more of that, because I would say that as a people, that we submit ourselves gladly to that. Now then, what else has it got to say about women, which is perhaps more important than that? "But which becometh women professing godliness," this is how they really should adorn themselves, "with good works. Let the woman learn in silence without objection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now then, don't be alarmed at that now. What he's saying is this. You know as well as I do that in a home it is a terrible accusation when a person says about a family, "Oh, she wears the trousers there." Now, you wouldn't like to hear that being said, would you? Now, you wouldn't. Why? There's something wrong about it. You wouldn't like to think, as women, you wouldn't like to think that you really ruled your husbands in that way. You wouldn't like to. Now, it's the same in the church. Although I'll show you their role in a moment, is very, very important. But they must not usurp the authority that is taking us such a lot of trouble for men to take. I mean, the biggest problem is not for women not to usurp the authority. Our biggest problem is to get the men to be men these days. That's our biggest problem. At the same time, we must talk about it in balance. Now, why? Well, because of how things happened. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, and the woman, being deceived, was in transgression. Notwithstanding, then we'll come to that in a moment. Now then, I'm going to read from this again for you, which I think is rather wonderful for the encouragement of women here. You might say, well, where do we fit in? If the men are to take the lead, the women pray, of course, but the men are to give an example in it, and an example in holiness in prayer. They're to do this, and they should do it and take that responsibility and show an example, and that the woman shouldn't usurp the authority of a man. Now then, all right then, what about women? And this is a commentary by Hendrickson, and he's very good at bringing out all the points on a particular subject. And I'll read you these now. The dignity of women in the Pauline epistles. Now, I mean, we could go much further than that in the whole of the scriptures, especially with our Lord Jesus Christ, who raised up women from being just as if they were serfs and treating them, and men and women as equals, and saying there is no giving or receiving of marriage in heaven. And when he spoke to the woman of Samaria, not only was she a woman, but she was an immoral woman, and yet he treated her with respect. And that is very important to remember. Now then, shall I read you these as they come? The first one. Paul mentions women with favour, the following, to many. He sends greetings to Phoebe and to Mary, and there's a whole list of names here, and if you only have to look really at all the names in the epistles of the women, and there's something like, I guess here, about 12 or 15 of them, and he sends greetings to them. Why? They played a leading part, didn't they, in those churches. What about Philippi? Can you remember the name of the lady there? Lydia, all right? Well, if it hadn't been for Lydia, you know? So that she had a very important part to play. What about a home? Now, you might say, we've been talking about the responsibility of the man, and the woman then suddenly begins to feel, oh, well, if the man is to take the lead, then I'm going to pack my things now. I'm not going to say another word in this house. I'm going out, and I'm leaving. What kind of a home would it be? It would be no home at all. What would the churches be without women? What would Calvary have been like without women? Isn't that right? Wouldn't it have been a very lonely, lonely place had it not been for faithful women? I know John was there, but most of the men ran away. Yet the women were there. Now then, I'm saying this so that although that men and women must know their respective places, yet let each one take his place with joy in humility and gladness. He employs women in the service of the gospel. You find in Romans 16, in chapter 1, in that chapter, and also in Philippians in chapter 4, and then he mentions the older widows, and in 1 Timothy 5, 9, and 10, and deacons and assistants in 1 Timothy 3, and women who are able to support others in 1 Timothy 5. And in the book of Acts, of course, we have the reference which I mentioned to Lydia and to Dorcas and Mary, the mother of John, and the daughters of Philip. That there are many godly women in the scriptures. Now then, in another one is this. He emphasizes that in Christ there is neither male nor female. This is Galatians. Remember the verse in Galatians? There is neither male nor female. So in relation to spiritual equality, we are identical. So that all of us here are in Christ tonight, whether men or women, there is no difference whatsoever. And if you ask a child this question, you know, we're inclined to. Who do you like best? You know, we're inclined to say this. And they always say, who happens to be there? Or if both are there at the same time, they say, I'm not telling. What it really means is that they love you both. The father and mother the same. The father is precious. The mother is precious. He emphasizes that in Christ. He recommends marriage, even for widows, and he praises the joys of Christian wifehood and motherhood, and a whole list then of references. Then anyone who maintains that Paul holds women in low esteem should read these passages and many more as well. And there's quite a number again afterwards. Now, isn't that enough? So that when he writes letters, he names the women as a godly women and a great help. Women who are in the founding of churches even. He names them. He shows that they can be even in the office of a deaconess and a helper in the church. All this. But what he is appealing to is this. Let it be like a family. As the father is the head of the home, and yet what would it be like without the mother? So in the church, let the man lead. Now then, what happens then if you get an overemphasis one way or another? And sometimes you go to many, many churches that are usually not evangelical, we must admit this, and you go to churches and they are dominated and ruled really by the women and dictated by the women. And what happens in that area is that there is no appeal. The men and the young people in that area have no appeal to that church because there's something unbalanced about it. Then you have another kind of teaching. There are two or three parts of the evangelical church that does this, where it's almost as if it was an Eastern custom. The man is walking here, and almost as if the wife were walking, you know, way behind. Well, or treated in that way at least, as if she was not allowed to give any opinion or any decision. But that isn't the pattern we have here. The pattern is one of the home. The father and the mother discuss things together. And they often share many things with the children as well. But they all know that the final word is with the father. And yet the father doesn't want to do anything that the wife would say, well, that really is worrying me. Unless he really feels that this is the right thing and that he does happen to know a little more about it. There are times, I dare say, when that may be so. But generally speaking, that the decision of the father will be the collective decision of the husband and wife sharing together. And so in the church, the men must lead. Lead in teaching, lead in praying, doing all this. They should be men enough to take authority. In times of persecution, they are the ones who stand to defend. You know, they are the ones who speak out. They are the ones who are willing to stand up for their family. So they should be. You know, they must stand up and be men of God. It isn't a debate where your hands are, or where your legs are, or whether you're flat on the floor or standing up. It isn't an infantile debate like that. A debate of holy men standing for God in contending for the faith and in contending also in prayer and setting an example. And the women, following an example, they pray. Of course they pray. They can help, deaconesses and so on. They can do all this. Huldah the prophetess, she gave messages, she preached. But there is a difference between that and being the pastor of a church. Would you be happy in your own heart when you hear now of, say, certain large denominations saying that before long we shall be ordaining women to be ministers of churches? Now, we know, it isn't that we want to belittle women. We know it's wrong, don't we? And yet, if there were no women in the church, what would the churches be like? They would be most miserable places, wouldn't they? Wouldn't they be so? Now then, I said this before, and I said, and I didn't realize who was here at the time, but I know I'm safe tonight, that, you know, if a man will make anything of his work, who's behind him? His wife. Isn't that right? If a man sometimes feels discouraged, and he feels he cannot go on, what is the lovely duty of a good wife? To encourage him to go on. Isn't that right? Does she need to feel inferior because of that? But let me put it like this to you. For a man may be praying now in his quiet devotions regarding somebody over there, and he sees an answer to prayer. Well, I think it's wrong of him. If he goes over to that man and says, you know why you are better? It's because I prayed for you. Now, there may be an opportunity where you're able to say, do you know, I've been praying for you for a long time. And that is lovely. That's lovely. There's nothing wrong in that. But if you go there boastfully over and say like that, now, you know, that's wrong for the man to do. Are we, as holy men of God, willing to pray for Cardiff and blessing come in all sorts of places in Cardiff, and yet we did the praying for it, or all over Wales? And supposing revival broke out in Rhyadr. I don't know why I picked on there, I'm sure. All right, or Llanidloes, or Blaenau-Ffestiniog, or somewhere like that. But the actual praying was done here, and we knew it had been done here. Does it matter? Does it matter? So long as he comes in blessing. And that is the same lesson for the wife, you see. Now, the husband stands up and becomes stronger, and he's respected in the church. And the wife might say like this, well, he wouldn't be half the man he is, only for me. Now, a pity. A pity. He knows that. He knows that. And nobody knows that better than himself. And others know it. And they give credit for that. But the less said, the better. Haven't you found in a testimony, the less one gives of the sordid details of one's life, and is restrained, the more respected that testimony is? Isn't that so? And it is the same here. There is a sobriety and a modesty for the men and the women. Yet let the men lead. Let the men give the example. Let them be holy men of prayer without anger, whether they stand to pray, whatever posture it is. But in the tradition that we have, if they were, you know, as I said, in Northern Scotland, a different tradition, if they are Scotland altogether, rather, I think, and if they were in Wales, a different tradition, in another part, another age. In the time of the Old Testament, they raised their arms. They literally did that and were prostrate. Those were the two favourite positions. Kneeling was a rarer one, really. And one that we see very often on little postcards today, putting hands together and closing our eyes, in that sense. It's very difficult to know where that came from. But it's the same, what it does do, so can't quarrel about it, it's showing that you want to shut out all distractions, and that you're bringing your hands together in that sense so that they're not, you know, occupied in anything else. That you're not praying and pouring a cup of tea or something at the same time. That you are giving God your undivided attention. Posture, so long as it's not disrespectful, is not the issue. The issue is that men should take the lead, and that women should also be supporting in this. Modest women makes a lovely church, a very lovely church. And to accept it because it's God's ordained way. Now then, if you ask me about prayer, yes, I believe men and women should pray. If you ask me about preaching, yes, I believe men and women are able to preach. But I would say there's a great difference between just giving a message and being hold of the prophet as preached. But there's a great difference between that and being the pastor of a church. And that is the position of a man. Now, that is so. Now then, it's as simple as that. And as lovely and as gentle as that. And it is easy to polarize. And it is easy to take hard positions. They're easier to hold. But this gentle, happy family, where you might say, well, who's the head of this home? And it's a very happy family. It's a happy family, why? Because the father takes his place. He's not always saying, I am the head of this home. In fact, the man who is the head of the home hardly, if ever, has to say so. He hasn't got to say so. He just takes his place. And it's the same with the mother. She has no need to say, look at me, I'm a lovely mother because I'm modest and I don't adorn myself in any gaudy fashion, and I'm a good mother because of all this and this is why and so on. No. She takes her place, and it is quite apparent that she's a good mother. And it's the same in the church. And anyway, perhaps after all, the victory is for the women. So look at the last verse. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety. He wants women to continue in love and holiness and sobriety. We're not talking about salvation now. By childbearing. Now, what is this? Well, isn't there a very strong hint there of the great influence of a godly mother? Wouldn't you agree? How many of you can thank God for a godly mother? As well, maybe, as a godly father. But a child spends most of his time in the early years with his mother. The formative years with his mother. That is so. Now, it has been said, these words. Remember, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. It's not an idle statement at all, is it? So just look at the responsibility. Maybe it seems to be there very much in the background. The making of a spiritual church. Godly women. The making of holy men. Now you'd be surprised what I'm going to say. Godly women. Encouraging the men to be godly. Encouraging the men to go with the things of God. Just like a home. Just like a home. A good mother and a good wife. Encouraging her husband to go on. Encouraging her husband to be courageous. Doing all that. And the same in the church. Godly women producing godly men. What do you have? A balanced and a happy and an obedient church. That's the picture. If you polarize this, you find a distorted church. And a certain kind of arrogance will come in one way or another, or sentimentality on the other hand. But if you receive the balance of it, that he's talking about family, he's talking about family relationships, and we are to be a happy family, not a miserable family. So if you're going to have a bossy husband or a bossy father, that is not what we are talking about. Because the father or the husband who rules does so in love. And the wife who obeys does so in reverence. And they both do it as unto the Lord. Well, there's the chapter. I've taken it all together. And I feel sure that, as I feel, that it is a lovely pattern. Let us attain unto it. Let us aim at it. Let us not suddenly say, the men say, ah, I'm going to be a boss. No. Or the women say, I'll never say another word. No. That's the flesh. That's the flesh. Let us rather say, I will encourage, if you're a woman, as well as pray and do these things that are within the span, but I will encourage. And a man say, I will love. And as I love, I will also lead. And such a church, God will bless. And if we find this hard, then go back to verses 5 and 6, or 4 and 5 as it were. One God, one mediator. If we find any part of his word hard to bear, then go to him, go to God, and ask him to guide you. Ask him to help you. And he will give and give and give again. Let us pray.